chapter 16 of 1 Kings. We are slowly meandering our way through eight dynasties in the north that will bring us to, not eight kings, not eight dynasties, I think it's four dynasties, eight kings that will bring us to Ahab. And when we left off, Asa was king in the south, in Judah, and we'll respectively look at the nation now as Israel, that's the northern tribes, and Judah, which is the south, and he will be king in Judah. He's a godly king for 41 years, so he'll see just about these eight dynasties pass before his eyes in the north. And we have come to this king in the north whose name is Baasha. Baasha killed Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, and then he completely destroyed the house of Jeroboam, which had been prophesied 5 years earlier in 1410. And when we left the scene, Baasha was the king in the north. And chapter 16 begins by saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying," now this is Jehu the prophet, not Jehu the king, who we're going to run into. He is the son of Hanani, who is most likely a prophet who was, we'll read about, warning one of the kings in Judah. "For as much as I exalted thee," this is what the Lord is saying through Jehu to Baasha, verse 2, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, made thee prince over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make his house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." Now, God is pronouncing very much the same curse upon Baasha that he pronounced upon Jeroboam. None of his posterity would receive a decent burial, consumed by dogs or the unclean fowls of the air that feast on carrion. The interesting thing is to see that Baasha evidently is aware of the fact that God has raised him up. God's used him to obliterate the house of Jeroboam, and that because Jeroboam introduced idolatry into Israel. And the remarkable thing is, even in light of that, and even knowing that, this man will reproduce the very same thing and lead Israel in idolatry in even greater ways, and God will then judge his house for the very same thing that he used him to judge the house of Jeroboam. And it's remarkable to see someone walk open-eyed right into a controversy with the living God, knowing full and well that God says, if you do these things, this is how I must respond. Not only that, being part of God's chastening rod and means of judgment upon someone else, and then walking right and standing right in the same shoes himself. It's remarkable. You know, in John's gospel, when John says that there are those who love darkness more than light, they don't come to me because they love darkness. That word there, love, is agape. That they agape darkness more than light. That's an interesting concept for us. But it just speaks of the fact that they're devoted. There's some people who are just determined. They are determined to live in sin and to enjoy all of the sin of this world. And even when presented with truth, it just seems to have so little impact on them. Well, Baasha is one of those types of men. Verse 5 says, "The rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did, his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers, and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha." And it says here, now he died, his son's reigning in his stead, but it was what Jehu had spoken against him, and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him, the Lord, to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, And because of this, he killed him. Verse 8. Now, in the 26th year of Asa, now that's Asa in the south has been reigning 26 years. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned for 2 years. Now, you know, we look at that, that's one thing, because we're used to a political system where someone may be in a particular office for 2 years or four years in the White House before re-election. Imagine an economy, imagine a society where a king may easily be on the throne for 40 years. How destabilizing it is if every 2 years someone else new is in there for a people who are used to something much different. We're going to see Zimri in this chapter, who's in for 8 days, I think, or 7 days. Very destabilizing to this people and the mindset that they would have about a king coming in and taking the throne, knowing how long David was there and how long Solomon was there, how long Asa is in the south. 2 years now. Elah, the son of Baasha, is dead. And his servant, Zimri, captain of his chariots, conspired against him, against Elah, as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house, in Tirzah. So the memorial over this guy, Elah, who reigned for 2 years, is that he died drunk in the house of someone who supposedly was his friend. His own commander-in-chief of the chariots is the one who conspires against him. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all of the house of Baasha. He left him not one male, King James you can see shining there, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all of the house of Baasha, notice, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all of the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah, and I can't imagine how many they might be, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And then the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. Life's dream, gone in 7 days. Guy conspires, kills the son of the dynasty that's on the throne through the wrong means, acquires the throne for himself. This is a lifetime dream. This guy's sitting on the throne of Israel. Enjoy it. 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibeothon, which belongeth to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard the rumor, Zimri hath conspired, hath also slain the king, Elah. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the king of the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. So the rest of Israel is out in battle against Gibeothon and the Philistines. They hear that back home, Zimri has killed Elah and taken the throne to himself. They have such a low esteem of Zimri that the army immediately takes Omri, who is the commander-in-chief of the army of Israel, and they make him king, and then they're going to go back now to Tirzah and take the kingdom away from Zimri. You can follow all this. And Omri went up from Gibeothon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. So Zimri is so frustrated, only having the throne for 7 days. He's so mad that the people have made Omri king that he throws a temper tantrum. He goes into the palace and he figures, well, if I can't have it, nobody can have it. And he sets the palace on fire in the capital of Israel, which was Tirzah then in the north, and gets caught in the fire, ends up burning himself down with the palace, dying in the flames. It says, for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in the sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, and how many there are in 7 days, I don't know, and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided in two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So now we have civil war in the north. Israel's divided in the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Now the northern kingdom is divided in half, and that will last for 6 years, it seems. Half the nation following Tibni, half the nation following Omri in the north. But the people that followed Omri prevailed, verse 22, against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Now we're going to find out that's for 6 years. That means that Tibni, it must have been a civil war of some note. We read over it quickly. Omri, who becomes king now and reigns for 12 years, is up to this date since Solomon and the divided kingdom, the strongest king that the northern kingdom has seen. He will withstand attacks from the north, from the Arameans, and from the Assyrians. In fact, 150 years after he died, some of the excavations in the area of Assyria found records dated 150 years after he was dead, after Omri was dead, and the Assyrians were still calling Israel the land of Omri. He had a tremendous presence. As evidently he's withstanding the attacks coming from the north, from the Arameans and from the Assyrians, the Moabite stone, when it was uncovered, records Omri having victory over Moab in the south while he's holding the front in the north. So evidently a tremendous military leader. That's no doubt why the people took him and made him king when they heard that Zimri had used a conspiracy and taken the throne. They no doubt were very aware of the fact that Omri was a great leader, and they took him and they made him king. So one of his alliances, by the way, in his strength with the Phoenician kings, gives rise to his son Ahab, and that's where we're headed, the son of Omri, meeting the king's daughter from Phoenicia, the Zidonians, Jezebel, and that alliance ends up setting up that marriage. Now, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and then he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer. The man's name who owned this hill there was named Shemer, for 2 talents, about 150 pounds of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built for the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. He called it Samaria. So Omri's the one who builds the city of Samaria. Samaria is on the mountains of Gilboa. It oversees the valley of Esraldon, the valley of Armageddon of Jezreel, the Via Maris, the valley of the kings, and the major trade route that came through the area. It was built on a precipice. It was well fortified. The excavations have proved that the foundations and the building of Samaria with great skill, and for many years the city impregnable. So this great military leader, Omri, is the one who buys from Shemer this hill and then builds the city and calls it Samaria after the man that he bought the city from. Verse 25 says, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all that were before him. What a thing to have on your tombstone. This man was more wretched than anyone who ever lived before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities, idolatries. Now, the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And here's where we're headed. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Ahab's got something to live up to. His dad did more evil than all of the kings that were before him, and Ahab's got to top that, and he does. And then the 38th year of Asa. Now, Asa's still just steady down there in Judah, watching all these kings go by. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel in the north. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. 22 years, his reign. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Bunch of record breakers up there. And it came to pass, as if that had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, what it says here in verse 31, it came to pass as if that had been a light thing. That's the way we would say, as if that wasn't bad enough. You know, here he outdid his father. He was more evil than all of the kings that were before him, even his father Omri. And as if that wasn't bad enough, this guy goes and marries Jezebel. Now, evidently, this is some gal. We'll find out more about her as we go on. I don't know how much you know about Jezebel. Probably many of you have never studied through 1 Kings before. And yet, when we hear Jezebel, we know that this is not the kind of gal that we want to name our daughters after. We've been dedicating children here for 20 years, and I've never dedicated a Jezebel. Or an Ahab, of course, for that matter. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus picks up the name of Jezebel and speaks of an idolatry, of a worship, someone teaching God's people to sin, and calls her Jezebel, speaks of a Jezebel system. And that system was to teach Israel to sin more than the sins that were before her. You see, at this point, with Ahab and Jezebel, they're going to throw away the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. The golden calf was worshipped as a misrepresentation of Jehovah. They tried to mingle the worship of the true and living God and worship the golden calf as a representation of Jehovah. The same thing had happened in the desert with Aaron. That's all thrown away now. This is just out and out, full-blown idolatry. We're getting rid of Yahweh in any sense, and now we are worshiping Baal, the god of the Zidonians, and we are worshiping, we're going to see Ashtoreth, the female counterpart of Baal. Now, Baal worship was common through all of Canaan before the children of Israel came in. It took a number of different titles and forms. Very vile, very filthy, very sexual. Again, when you read the ancient records, there were whole villages wiped out by venereal diseases that we can hardly imagine. This is dark. The shedding of blood, the offering of children. That paints the backdrop for Elijah to step onto the scene. As if that wasn't bad enough, Ahab married Jezebel. Out of the eight kings in the north, this is the only one that we're told about his wife. So she's really something. The other ones weren't worth mentioning. This one is a doozy. He marries Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal. Verse 32 says, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he's built a temple to a foreign god right in the capital. And Ahab made a grove. That was the place where Ashtoreth, the female counterpart, is worshipped with phallic symbols, with sexual and unimaginable worship. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And we look at that and say, well, then why was he on the throne for 22 years? If he was the most evil king, why 22 years? Well, there's an interesting interjection here. And let me read something to you from Joshua. You don't have to turn there. When Joshua and the children of Israel had taken the city of Jericho, the Spirit of the Lord had come on Joshua, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, the idea is in the death of his firstborn son, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. He prophesies. Now, with the darkest moment in the history of Israel so far, verse 34 is interjected there, and you look at that and you might wonder. It says, and in his days, the days of Ahab, did Hiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. It's almost as though God interjects this strange verse right there and says, yeah, it may have been the darkest moment in the history of Israel by the human eye, by observation, but my word was still alive, it was still being fulfilled, and right in the middle of that, the very thing that Joshua had spoke hundreds of years early comes to fulfillment exactly as he said it would, and it's almost as though God is saying, and all of the other things I said will also come to pass exactly the way I said they would, even with this black backdrop. And chapter 17, verse 1 now begins with this conjunction, and it says, and Elijah, the Tishbite, of the land of Gilead, comes to Ahab and says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. You know, here's the darkest hour of history in the nation, and it just says, and Elijah. This guy's thrown in front of us. He just steps onto the scene. Elijah, the Tishbite. Truth is, Tishba is a town on the other side of Jordan. We're not exactly sure if that's the town that he came from. He's from the area of Gilead, so we wonder, is he from the lineage of Reuben or Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh that stayed there? We don't have any hard documentation about what tribe he's from. There are those who think that he's not even an Israelite. He steps onto the scene at the stake of his life, walks in front of the most wicked king that Israel had seen, and gives him a weather report. Says that there's not going to be dew nor rain for years, except according to my word. And he walks out. Now, we don't know a lot about him. The book of Kings now picks up chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter on Elijah. He's the major character, even more than Solomon, in the book of Kings. In the darkest hour, God thrusts this burning light onto the scene and puts him before our eyes. He's the prophet that's most often mentioned in the New Testament from the writings of the Old Testament. Elijah. And yet, he's not predictive in his prophetic office. He's not like Daniel or Ezekiel telling the future. Rather, he steps onto the scene in power and speaks to his own generation, speaks to his own time, to his own political climate, to his own religious climate. He steps on the scene and speaks to those who are around him. And that's the power of his ministry. Not predictive, not for telling the future. We don't know a lot about him. Elijah, my God is the Lord, or the Lord is my God. That's what his name means. So we're assuming that there's some godly parent somewhere there, or two godly parents that have laid that, you know, handle on this young man. He's growing up in a time of apostasy, growing up in the darkest time, and yet every day somebody, every time somebody calls his name, Elijah, he's reminded, my God is the Lord, my God is the Lord. He's unique in many ways. He's the first man in the Bible to stop the rain, to shut up the heavens. He's the first man in the Bible to call down fire out of heaven. He's the first man in the Bible to raise the dead. You know, when the apostles did it in the book of Acts, at least they had a case study. This guy raises a widow's son from the dead with no previous record of that happening. He's unique in that he doesn't die. He's taken up in a fiery chariot. He's unique in that the Old Testament closes with by saying, and behold, I send Elijah the prophet unto you before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come, that he might turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He's unique in that he shows up in Matthew 17 at the transfiguration with Moses, standing on the mountain with Jesus. He's unique in that I think in Revelation chapter 11, one of the two prophets, we know he's still coming. He's still ahead of us somewhere. So if he's coming again, that means he's the right man for the job. When we look at his character and when we look at his messes and we look at the way he challenges generation, it means that kind of a spirit is the right thing for a people who have turned away from the living God. So there's things for us to learn from Elijah then, because one of the remarkable verses in the New Testament about Elijah in James chapter 5, the end of verse 16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it says, Elijah the prophet was a man of like passions, and he prayed, and he shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. Then it says, and he prayed again, and God gave rain, and gave the fruit then of the labor and of the field. So as we look at this man, this remarkable man, stepping onto the scene, coming out of nowhere, like a meteor, fiery, stepping in front of Ahab, saying there's not going to be any rain, there's not going to be any dew, but according to my... Well, we don't know that much about him, about his lineage. He has no friends. He has no kings that he relates to. He has no other prophets or priests that he hangs around. We have no connections. He's solitary in that sense. All we know from 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8 that he's hairy, because Ahab's son asked about this guy, his servant Silla, and he said, what did he look like? And he said, well, he was hairy all over, and he had this hairy garment on, and Ahab's son says, that's Elijah. So we know he's hairy. We know he has no protocol. He has no place in the palace, in the king's court. And you can imagine this opulent palace in Samaria with Ahab and with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashereth there, and Ahab and Jezebel and all of their power and all of their wickedness. And here comes this hairball walking in the front door. You know, I don't think guys probably didn't even stop him because they're afraid of getting lice, or, you know, just he's so out of place that it seems that everybody froze. He shocked everybody just by his appearance. He was so austere. He walks in, and before anybody can say, who's this guy and what's he doing here? He looks at Ahab and says, the Lord God of Israel liveth, not Baal, before whom I stand. I'm not standing in your presence, Ahab. And there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And he walks out. He's gone. The Yemen can see them all sitting there saying, what was that all about? Who was that guy? That guy's been smoking some of that stuff that grows out there in the mountains of Gilboa. Where'd this guy come from? Well, you know, I mean, he just freaked everybody out. But I look at him and I think, one guy. You know, this book with all of this wicked kings and all of this going on slows down and brings us to a man. What kind of man was that? Walked in before he had. Well, tells us he's a man just like us, with failures, with struggles. He's a human. That's what kind of man he is. He loves God. And somewhere before this, we're not told where, James tells us he began to pray. Somewhere growing up in Gilead, hearing now about Ahab and Jezebel on the scene, somewhere, we don't know how old he was. When I think of Ahab, when I think of Elijah, you know, is he 80 or is he 14? See, God does that because everybody here is challenged then. I kind of think he was around my age, personally. About as tall as me, you know. I just kind of, you know, here's Elijah. I mean, I'm looking and I'm saying, Lord, why don't I learn from this guy? Well, one of the things that challenges me is evidently he looked into the Word of God at some point. Deuteronomy 11 says, when I bring you into the land that I bring you into is not like the land of Egypt that's watered by the wheel, where they had irrigation and they worked on the bike and brought up these pots of water and dumped them into the irrigation troughs. He said, but the land that I'm bringing you into is a good land and it's watered with the rains from heaven. It's a land of brooks and of valleys and of streams. And if you worship me and if you keep my commandments and you walk in my ways, I'll give you the former and the latter rain and I'll bless you and the land will bring forth and so forth. But God says, but if you turn away from me and worship other gods, I will shut up the heavens and make them like brass. Somewhere this man, Elijah, began to pray and brought his heart into alignment with God and said, Lord, this is wrong. Lord, your reputation's at stake. Your word said that if your people did this, that you would move. You would shut up the heavens. Somewhere in the process, that began to happen to him. So by the time he walks out of the mountains of Gilead and he heads to Samaria, he's walking with his face set like a flint. I wonder what kind of a pace did he have. Somewhere God finally said, you go say this to Ahab. And he just headed out. I'm sure his steps were ordered and they were quick and he was going, you know, with a purpose. And he began to change the course of the whole nation. And I think, well, what, you know, what's the beginning of this? And it's simply that he prayed. He prayed. And it's a challenge to me. Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there. Chapter 22 says this, and it's when it says of Israel, her princes were in the midst thereof. They were like wolves ravening, you know, the political government to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have daubed themselves with untempered. They've whitewashed themselves, seeing vanity and divining lies. No power in the spiritual life of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. They have oppressed the stranger. Listen, try to make application to the day we live in. Imagine, you know, just let your imagination run wild. Wicked king, wicked queen, a nation that's falling apart morally. You know, just try to imagine. You know, it'll take a lot of imagination, but just try to put yourself in that scene and say, what can we do then? What power do we have? You know, thank God they made a certain decision with the Boy Scouts, but we can't affect the policymakers. I mean, well, you know, here I am, just a grandpa or a husband or a wife or a man or a kid who's living in Philadelphia. My nation's falling apart, and what future will my kids have or my grandkids have, and what could I possibly do? You know, what in the world can I do? I don't have any strength. I don't have any pull. I don't know anybody in Washington. What can I do? Well, the Lord said, in Ezekiel, he said, the people have exercised oppression and so forth, the needy. And he says, and I sought for a man among them. that should make up the hedge and that should stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. I sought for a man. I sought for a man. Not for a movement, not for a denomination, not to have paperwork signed and legislation, not get your own TV station, radio station, a man, just looking for a man. We read the verse, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are perfect to him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. He says this in Isaiah, looking again as the nation's falling apart, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Sought for a man. You know, isn't it interesting? Because again, so many times in the Bible we hear about seeking the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord. I'm going to fast and pray. I'm giving myself to seek the Lord. I want to find his will. The scripture says this also. There's another side to that equation. The Lord is also seeking a man. Seeking a woman. Seeking a godly grandmother who is 100% sold out for Jesus Christ, who will get on her knees. A parent, a teenager. I sought for a man that should stand in the gap before me for the nation, that I might not destroy it. One man, one human being. Well, a remarkable thing happened, and you know, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the mountains of Gilead, in the darkest hour of Israel's history, was a young man named Elijah. And over and over and over he heard his name, Elijah, my God is the Lord, my God is the Lord. And he saw the idolatry and he saw the darkness. And no doubt he thought to himself, what can I do? I'm just one man. And no doubt Satan was there and said, there's nothing you can do. You're a country bumpkin. You're a hillbilly. You haven't had a haircut in 20 years. Look at you. You don't belong in Samaria. How could you walk into the capital? You know, what do you expect to do? There's nothing that you can do. Stand by helpless and watch the nation fall apart. But somehow, God's eyes going to and fro throughout the earth came to rest on Gilead, and he saw one man. I sought for a man. And that man was praying according to his will, saying, Lord, you said you would shut up the heavens. Your testimony, your glory is at stake. Chapter 19, verse 10, he'll say, I was very zealous for the Lord of hosts. And as he was crying out, what can I do? That still small voice that he would come to know evidently said to him, pray. Pray, Elijah. But I'm just one man. In a nation where the politics are rotten and the nation's falling apart and there's immorality and godlessness. Oh, God. God said, pray. One man. One man. That's a challenge to me. It's a rebuke to me. Is God the same today, yesterday, today, and forever? This, you know, are we reading through this? Does this really mean? Is he really the same? Can he really take one teenager? I pray there's an Elijah here and an Elisha here. Is there one person here, a mother? Is he the same? Can he change the course of our nation if someone will still get on their knees with all of their heart and seek him and pray for his glory and for his reputation, for his church, for his people? Or is God just holding it out in front of us to frustrate it? It's a non-issue. It's just a story. Or is the Spirit of God speaking to the church about prayer, about the day that we live in, about the fact that our children don't have a future? something doesn't change. That this nation is gone except for a God-given revival. Elijah. I wonder God puts him in front of us. He's just a man, just like you and I, of like passions. We'll see his failings. But what beautiful strength, what passion, what a heart for God. God said, go, walk in front of this guy and tell him what the weather report is. It's on your heart, then you go. You say it, I'll shut up the heavens. No dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, no training, no seminary. He has no resume that qualifies him for this. Only the moving of the Holy Spirit upon his heart. What a man. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, verse 2, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt, settled down by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. You know, I've got to ask a question. Okay, God, you know, I understand. My heart was really stirred. I was on fire, you know, praying for your glory. You need to shut up the heavens. And when you told me, go, shut up the heavens, and I'll do it. You just challenge Ahab. I can live with that. But I'm not sure if this is you now. You know, you got me ready all these years. You send me in the capital. Just let me preach. Let me have some tent meetings for a couple of weeks. You know, just let me do something. You know, what do you mean go hide? I mean, all of these years I prayed, now I have a one-sentence ministry? And you're now, I got to go hide myself for years? I'm going to disappear? I know this is not the Lord because ravens are unclean. Leviticus chapter 17 says you can't, they don't have anything to do with ravens. They're unclean birds of the air. Job says in chapter 38, I believe, that the ravens don't feed their young. And you're telling me go there and the ravens, that can't be the Lord. He goes. He's going to learn early on that God doesn't have to do anything according to Elijah's plan. That the greatness of Elijah is yielding to the plan of God. And God's doing more than just speaking to Ahab and Jezebel and the nation by shutting up the heavens. God is refining the man. Cherith is from a Hebrew root, a verb that means to cut or to whittle. Go and sit there by the brook, Elijah, and let me whittle away at you for a while. I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. It's very important to go where God says to go. If you go somewhere else, the ravens don't show up because they're going to be showing up at Cherith. So he went and dwelt, which means to settle down. He settled down there. Now imagine this. Here's Elijah the prophet. You know, I can kind of dig a little bit if he's kind of like a Jeremiah Johnson kind of guy. I mean, he's kind of like a pioneer guy, Davy Crockett kind of guy. So there's something nice about just living out there alone. But I could take a vacation by that, drinking spring water every day and, you know, having the birds drop off little sandwiches, bread and flesh, you know, just. I mean, there's part of Elijah, evidently, that this probably appeals to, that he probably enjoys. And I'm sure there's some tremendous wrestlings. I'm sure there's no telephone, there's no fax machine, imagine. No sat phones. He's not online. Horizontally, anyway. He must go to bed early when it gets dark. He You must wake up early in the morning listening to the brook. Ravens. Breakfast. Now, how long did this go on? It's going to be a number of years before he comes back to him. You know, I'm sure that after he's there for a while, he gets to know some of these ravens. You ever hang out at a duck pond for a while? You hang out at a duck pond for a while and throw them bread, you start to recognize there's a pecking order, no pun intended, you know, and there's always at least one or two mean ducks. There's always one funky duck who's suffering from something, and every time he tries to get bread, the other guys peck him away and chase him away. You know, there's little ducks that are real fast. They sneak in and they get some. I mean, just, you know, there's kind of an order. There's a little society. If you sit there long enough, you start. I'm sure that Elijah, after a while, started to know these ravens, probably gave them nicknames. Yo, Al. You know, remember that corned beef you brought last week? You know, I'm sure that, you know, these are his only buddies. His only social life. His prayer, and these ravens. And I wonder how God was whittling away at him there. I know one thing that begins to happen. It says the brook begins to dry up. Let's look at it. It says, so he went, verse 5, obedience, one of the keys to his life, and did according unto the word of the Lord. You know, isn't it interesting? We know so clearly. God, you know, God's not telling us something so strange as go sit by the brook Cherith, but he's telling us some very other simple things in regards to how we should live, in regards to compromise, in regards to things that need to be out of our homes and out of our lives that are very clear, should be easy for us. Elijah, this is kind of a tough one. Disappear now. Hide yourself. Go live by the brook. So he went, according to the word of the Lord. He went and he dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. So, not a big selection. In the morning you have bread and water, in the evening you have water and bread. Sounds maybe a little out of reach. Some of you years ago remember when Keith Ritter was here, who was a missionary in China, and many times at the stake of his life, visited a man in prison. Prison cell was 8 foot long, 4 foot wide, and about 4 or 5 foot high. And he was a Christian, and he was thrown in there. And he told Keith, after I was in here a couple of days, a rat dug through the corner of my cell. And he came in and dropped off a carrot and left. And he said he's come back every day since, dropping off fresh fruit and vegetables. He said one day I had a visitor, another Christian man, and he dropped off 2 pieces of fruit that day. I don't know if the visitor said, sure, I'll take one. Rat just dropped it off. Same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass, after a while, we're not told how long, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. What's happening now? God, you told me to come here. You told me to do this. You told me to sit here. You've confirmed it. I mean, who else has ravens showing up in the morning and evening dropping off food? Now the brook is drying up. My brook is drying up. Lord, you've sustained me, but now my brook is drying up. A relationship is drying up. The job is drying up. The finances are drying up. Have you forsaken me? Am I out of your will? I thought you told me to be here. What are you doing? Have you forgotten about me? Well, for Elijah, the reason the brook was drying up is because he prayed all those years for no rain. It's a no-brainer. You prayed for this, Elijah. That's why the brook's drying up. But more than that, the brook is drying up to confirm to Elijah that the word of God is being manifest. More than that, when our brooks begin to dry up, we start to listen more closely. When our brooks are running, and we go morning and evening without any hesitancy, it's there, God, there's always sustenance, we can take the Lord for granted. Our prayers are much more relaxed. When our brook starts to dry up, we pray a little more desperately. We listen a little more closely. You know, every morning the sound of that brook must have gotten lower and lower, and finally you must have been drinking out of just pools. And then you start to get tadpoles and mosquito larvae. So, you know, it was time. Lord, tell me, send me somewhere else. But what happens when our brooks dry up? Something in our life. And Satan's going to tell us right away that God has stopped loving us. That he's punishing us. That he's getting us. Now, the truth is, there was no one in the entire earth, probably at that point, more in the center of God's will and God's overseeing care than this man. The truth is, that brook was drying up because God had him on a pathway to Carmel, had him on a pathway to being taken to heaven in a fire chariot, had him on a pathway to the Mount of Transfiguration, had him on a pathway to our Bible study this evening. That's why that brook was drying up. And it was just what the doctor ordered. It was the necessary thing. Because Elijah began to sit and he began to listen. And the word of the Lord is going to come to him and say, Elijah, go to Zarephath. I've commanded a widow. Now that's better than a raven. To feed you there. The challenge is, Kareth means cutting or whittle away. Zarephath means crucible. This is going from the frying pan into the fire. You know, isn't there something named Beautiful Lake, you know, that you can send me to? You know, oh Lord, no. The brook's drying. Not an evidence of God's displeasure. If Job's counselors were there, they'd have said to Elijah, God must be getting you. You must be in sin. The fact that you are having trouble in your life, Elijah, is evidence that you're in sin. That's what Job's counselors would have said. That's not true. You know, you have to be very careful. We can look at someone who is heading into God's chastening, who's living in sin and rebellion, and say to them on the front end of that observation, if you continue to do this, God's going to deal with you. But we can't stand on the other side of a situation and look at someone who's having a difficult time in their life and then assume on the front end of that they must have been in sin, because God leads those that he loves into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, if by any means we may be made conformable to his death. The fact that we're in suffering is not an evidence that we've done something wrong to get us into a difficult situation. You can look at that from the front end and tell the person, if you continue on, the scripture says this will happen. But there's never a time when we can look at a group of God's people in a storm in the midst of the sea and say, oh, God must be chasing you. No, they were right in the middle of God's will. Get in the boat and go to the other side, directed by Jesus right into the storm. Not because he hated them, because there was something that they needed to learn that was far more important than their ease and their comfort would have ever provided. Elijah. You know, sometimes when our brooks begin to dry, we feel like God has forgotten us, that he's lost track of us. Isaiah says this, Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. The Lord saying, the nail marks, obviously, I've graven you onto the palms of my hands. I will never forget you.